The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thank you, Peter, and I'm sorry for departing a little bit from just working our way through a passage. I'm going to refer to several passages, but I wanted to speak to us on the subject of our day, that is the protection of religious freedom. You don't often get both sides of the political spectrum agreeing on something, but both our leaders agreeing on same-sex marriage, and in answering the No campaign, both have come out strongly in favour of protecting religious freedom and are agreed upon the subject. But of course none of us trust politicians. Even John Howard, has doubted their ability to protect religious freedoms once they start legislating on same-sex marriage. However, what does it mean to protect religious freedom? How can we protect religious freedom or even multicultural freedom, while at the same time our education departments are trying to impose Australian values or protecting societies and individuals from racism, sexism, or any other cultural practice that you want to protect society from? And one of the major problems that I want to set out for you this week and next week is the issue of what is religion? What is the religious freedom we want to safeguard or protect? So this week, how to be religious without being Christian, and next week, how to be Christian without being religious. So, turning to today's topic, how to be religious without being Christian. The obvious answer is, of course, be a Buddhist, be a Muslim, be a Hindu, be a Jew, or be whatever else you want to be. We can't anymore equate religion with Christianity, or protect Christianity without protecting other religions. Religion has to be religion. And so, an obvious answer to the freedom is the freedom to change religion. But that's a freedom denied to Muslims, because it's against Islamic religion. That is, the idea of religious freedom is itself a Christian idea. That becomes a problem then if we're going to protect religious freedom by a concept which itself is a religious concept. So when we talk of religion and religious freedom, we have to recognise the very diversity of religion, even the difficulty of defining what we mean by the word religion. See, religion is a very difficult word for those of you who write dictionaries, but you have to have a definition that is wide enough and vague enough to cater for the wide diversities of things that people call religion, while at the same time specific enough to mean something. Almost all definitions fail, as another religion will be found that doesn't fit in the definition you just wrote. So, from a Christian worldview, you may want to say, well, religion is about God, or belief in God. But then you have to modify that to talk about gods and supernatural beings, and then you need to modify it a bit further to talk of spiritual transcendental beings that may not be quite gods, and then you modify it a little bit just to talk about the supernatural. But of course some religions are nature worshippers, and some forms of religions are actually atheistic or agnostic, and so the definition just falls apart if you start off with God. And of course many religions are not beliefs or faiths at all. You see, the very concept of faith is a Christian Judaic idea. It's not the way other people experience religion. Eastern religions are not interested in faith, but rather experience, meditation, engagement. It's like AA. Many of my friends tell me that in AA, of course, you've got to believe in a higher power, but within AA, you're allowed to choose your own higher power. In fact, you're allowed to make up your own higher power. So some of my AA friends tell me of their friends who believe in the surf as their higher power, or believe in their mother's wedding ring as their higher power. What constitutes your higher power? What constitutes believing in this said higher power? Another way of defining religion then is to look at its activities. Religion does things like have sacred buildings, temples, mosques, church, synagogues, worship services with bowing and kneeling and singing and praying or chanting, sacred days, calendars, special celebrations, dietary requirements, feasts, fast days, food not to eat, which I shouldn't mention at breakfast, distinctive art forms of... Yet most of these things could be said equally about sports like cricket. Everything that you do in religion, you do in cricket, or golf, or soccer. In fact, the Olympics, under these kinds of definitions, would be a classic religion, which it may be. Furthermore, religion can be so much more than simply its rituals and cultic experiences and expressions. Indeed, most religious practitioners want to talk about religion as being a way of life. You're not a Muslim only in the mosque. To be Muslim, you must be Islamic. You must submit. You must submit to Allah and his prophet Muhammad in every aspect of your life. To allow Muslims to attend the mosque but then restrict them from any other religious expression is not protecting their religion. They must be free to kill those who apostatize in order to express their religion with freedom. To say to the Christian, you can say anything you like in church from the pulpit, but not in the public square, not in the public school, not even in the Christian school, is a complete denial of religious freedom. To say clergy don't have to marry people that they don't approve of their marriage doesn't protect the Christian school teacher or the Christian lawyer or the Christian school. In general, though, the nature of religion is not the activities of religious activities, but rather accepting a transcendental, supernatural worldview as opposed to a mundane, secular worldview. But even that leaves us with all kinds of difficulties. Belief or engagement with another world, another dimension, another universe, or spiritual entities or something or other. That may seem to say that's what religion is about, and some of us are not religious, but frankly, there's all kinds of difficulties. There's the difficulty of ethics and morality. For ethics and morality is more than utilitarianism. It's got to do with intuitionism. But intuition is not mundane and secular. Sheer materialism doesn't provide the basis for ethical discourse and moral discourse. There is, cannot produce, therefore we ought. Can't do it. Never can. Yet the non-religious want to retain morality. The same-sex marriage debate is one about morality, the intuition that it is not right or that it is right. It's an intuitionist debate. Where does intuition come from in a totally materialistic world? Another difficulty with this broad nature of religion is cultural religion. Most cultures have a religious basis, which is why most people identify with a particular religion. While there's a growth in non-religion Australia, up to 30% of the population, still 70% of the population, which is a fairly significant majority that most political parties would love to have, actually identify as religious, and which religion they identify with. But when is an issue, when culture, and when it is religious? Female genital mutilation is more North African than Islamic. Islam being the main religion in North Africa, most people equate it with Islam, though non-North African Muslims do not practice it. It's not religion, it's a cultural practice, but those who practice it religiously. Which brings us to the third difficulty, namely putting morality and religious culture together, because you can religiously have cultural ethics and morality, e.g., for example, Islam believes in polygamy. Christianity is opposed to polygamy. It's a cultural, religious morality. It's here where you see Richard Dawkins and other modern atheists faltering. Richard Dawkins says, it's tempting to say all religions are bad, and I do say all religions are bad, but it's a worse temptation to say all religions are equally bad, because they're not. If you look at the actual impact that different religions have on the world, it's quite apparent that at present, the most evil religion in the world has to be Islam. He advocates that Christianity should be taught in British schools as necessary to understand the history and culture of his nation. And he loves to celebrate Christmas. He hates singing the secular songs of Christmas about Rudolph and red noses and Santa, but enjoys the traditional Christmas Christian carols. Singing carols, he loves going to church. He even offers to read the Bible in church, for any church would like to have him do it, provided he does it from the King James Version. But it's not only the rituals and cultural Christianity, it's also the morality that it brought to the West. For he, Dawkins, will not embrace the full-scale amorality of atheism seen in Nietzsche and the like. Indeed, this cultural Christianity, of which even the atheist can express, is the main religion in Australia today. 52% of the population in the last census said they were Christians. But if 52% of the population turned up to church on any given Sunday, there would not be enough standing room for them. Quite manifestly, it is not active practicing Christianity that ticks the box. So what is this cultural Christianity? It's family tradition. It's national history and culture of Bach and Handel, of Donne and Eliot, of Austen and the Brontes. It's a worldview of Christian moral values. It's the ritual of wearing a cross or giving Christian names to your children, or of having holidays at Easter and Christmas, or of hatch, match and dispatch of life's processes. It's the God of the atheists, the one that they argue against. This is being religious, but, and it's important to understand, this cultural Christianity is not Christian. It's being culturally Christian, it's being religiously Christian, but it's not being Christian. For being Christian is all about Christ and the cross, and cultural Christianity is nearly always Christless and crossless. Look back into the original Christians of the New Testament. See, the Corinthian church were reminded of the gospel they received and believed when they became Christians. And he writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is of first importance to genuine Christianity. Christ and his death for our sins. Christ and his resurrection. Go to the passage that Peter read for us a few moments ago from 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is writing to these new Christians, and he talks about their conversion as being model conversion. The report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned away from false gods. They turned away from idolatrous false expressions of the true God. They turned to serve the living and true, to serve the living and true God. To wait patiently and expectantly, looking forward to the return of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, coming to deliver us from God's wrath. Singing Christmas carols once a year is hardly waiting for the risen Lord Jesus Christ to come and rescue us from the wrath of God. It's that kind of cultural Christianity is just not Christian. Look at Colossians, where Paul writes to a gathering of new Christians. He's never met them. His friend has gone and preached the gospel to them, and they've become Christians, and he's now writing a welcoming letter to them. And he says, since the time we heard you, we prayed for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. When the gospel came to them, they heard of the hope laid up for them in heaven, because Jesus has died to pay the penalty for our sin and risen again to give us the assurance of eternal life. And so they now have their faith in Christ as they seek now to love all manner of people. What is this hope laid up for in heaven in the gospel? Why, it's Jesus' sacrificial death for sinners and his life, his life-giving resurrection from the dead. And so Paul goes on to speak to the Colossians in this little letter he wrote to them about having died with Christ and having risen to new life with Christ. And he writes in his third chapter, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, and not on the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here it is to be a Christian. Christians are people who have died with Christ, even now while they're alive, in order to rise with Christ. They are people who have been born again, not in the sense that Mr. Trump uses it in order to gain more votes, but in the sense of genuinely changing your life, of life being changed by God, so that you no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. It's all very well protecting religion, but protecting church and rituals or culture is not really protecting religion or even protecting Christianity. For genuine Christianity is not very religious. More of that next week. It's genuine Christianity is actually being born again. It's living quite differently right now, whether society protects you or whether, as in hundreds of countries around the world today, it persecutes you. It's quite different. You can be very culturally, Christianly religious without being Christian at all, without even having the foggiest clue what Christianity is. But you can't be Christian simply by being religious, or simply by being culturally religious. To be Christian, it's all about Jesus, his death for your sin, his resurrection to give new life, and our response of turning to him and submitting to him, not just in buildings, but in every aspect of our lives. Thank you so much. Part of the reason I love coming here and talking in breakfast is I'm talking to minds that are awake and alive in the morning. Also, the more questions you give, the shorter each of the answers, which is really good because there's less rope to hang myself on. So here we go, just to whip through them fairly quickly. Do you mean that Christians, with no particular order, do you mean that Christians should not seek legal protections in any act of parliament, such as bringing in same-sex marriage? As an Australian, I'm for all protections for all peoples, but as a Christian, it's an irrelevance. Whether this society is tyrannically anti-Christian or this society is for Christianity, I'll still be doing exactly the same thing, preaching the gospel, maybe in prison instead of out of it. Your reaction to yesterday's editorial that the church has lost its moral right to comment on issues like same-sex marriage given the Royal Commission revelations? Yes, absolutely. That's one of the big problems, that we've been terribly let down by people. And that is a great blot on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the name of Christianity that people have done such wicked and evil things in his name. Terrible shame. Isn't changing from Christianity also prohibited? They no longer enforced by governments with Judeo-Christian backgrounds in control to Muslim-controlled governments, with apostasy being unforgivable. Yes, but it's not prohibited in this world. It's prohibited in the sense that you face God in your judgment. You don't have to face me in that judgment. And that you don't have to face a government in this judgment or any church actually killing you. That's nowhere prohibited. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that you kill people who turn away from Christ. There are people who turn away from Christ. Demas, in love with this world, has left us, Paul says in 2 Timothy. He doesn't say, now go and find him and kill him. That is a Muslim idea, not a Christian idea. The God of the Bible is intolerant of sin and has uncompromising holiness. Rather than advocating the rights of religious freedom, shouldn't true believers, believing Christians, advocate for religious intolerance and worship of God, the one and only, in all spheres of life? Yes, that is what I am doing. I am, in that sense, intolerant, but not in the sense of social intolerance. That is, I believe that everybody should live by the truth. And I believe the truth is in Jesus. Therefore, everybody should live in Jesus. But that is what I preach. I do not have a gun. I do not have a sword. And I don't want the government to preach it. The separation of church and government is a Christian idea. It came out of the Puritan attacks. I don't believe in total separation, but that we do not use enforcement of government to advocate the gospel is a fundamentally important thing. The great two beasts that get together in Revelation are religion and government. You put the two together, you have evil problems. But that I preach that the tolerance of all things is in fact stupid because it's a relativism and it's just not true makes me intolerant of error. And I am still intolerant of error. I don't think 2 + 2 = 5. I've noticed no one wants a postmodern surgeon to operate on them. And generally, postmodern auditors are not encouraged. Right? This relativism is a nonsense when it comes to your bank account or your anatomy. So it should when it comes to your mind and your morality as well. What does Paul mean in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 to wait for his son from heaven? What does wait mean? Does this refer to the second coming? Does this refer to waiting on God like a servant? Now, it's referring to the second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return as he left, risen from the dead, to judge the living and the dead, and to rescue his people from the very wrath of God for which he paid the penalty. Should the church baptize the children of cultural Christians? Number one, if you've got the problem of what do you do with children? Number two, what do you do with baptism? They're two separate questions, but we merge them together and then lead to great confusion. You baptize people who are repentant and turn their life to God. Baptism is a sign of repentance. John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what baptism is. It's a way of appealing to God for forgiveness of sins through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. In the New Testament, the only people who are baptized are Jews and pagans. You think about that for a moment and you think, well, who else is there? I mean, you've covered everybody at that point. Yes, but there is a group that's missing. It's the group that doesn't occur in the New Testament. That is, Christianized people. There's no second generations there because the New Testament is a first generational book. So what do you do with people who have been raised in Christian families? It is not discussed in the Bible. Because it's not discussed in the Bible, Christians disagree with each other. If you had something written, then we'd know what to do. But there's nothing written, so we make up different things. We all make it up. Some people make up dedication of babies. Some people make up baptism of babies. Neither are in the Bible. You then have to work out, well, why are you doing them? And then we make up confirmation. Well, that's not in the Bible either. It's all made up. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, in my view, except for when people say it's what the Bible says, because it doesn't discuss the issue. So we don't know what to do. You then have the added problem of, okay, well, what do you do in the third and fourth and fifth generation of Christianity, where the kind of Christianity of the parents has become so cultural, we don't know whether it's genuine or not. Now, different people have, again, different answers to what you do at this point. But to some extent, the answer of the tradition from which I come is you explain the gospel to people, you explain the promises they're making, and it's on their conscience whether they make them or not. That's the tradition I come from. That's a perfectly legitimate tradition. There's other traditions who say, well, if they're not living it out, then you shouldn't believe them. That's a perfectly legitimate tradition also. I don't have a problem with these different traditions. I have a problem with people who want to make a fight about it. Personally, though, it becomes a little bit difficult when you're having people making promises that in their life there's no manifestation of it at all. It moves towards hypocrisy and therefore to the degeneration of the thing that you're doing. And that's a problem. Your view on public companies, sporting bodies, professional bodies publicly supporting the same-sex marriage without seeking the views of their shareholders or members. I can understand both sides of the issue. I think a public company, a sporting body, is there for the public company, is there for the sport, and so shouldn't be involved in issues that have got nothing to do with winning the rugby. Something which we're totally incapable of doing, it would seem, at the moment. Why should we give any statement about any other subject than winning the rugby or flying our aeroplane? Or what? It just seems silly. On the other hand, you do think back to the days when the rugby was held up by anti-apartheid people. And so there are some moral issues that we just say, you think back to the 1936 Olympics. And Adolf Hitler, and not being willing to give gold medals to black people, and you start to say, well, actually, there are some issues of such magnitude that you'd have to say, even though it's not directly relevant to our company's activity, I don't want to be associated with that. Now, I can therefore understand people who believe that same-sex marriage is of that magnitude that they would then want to say our company should have nothing to do with it, or our sport should have nothing to do with it, or should promote this or promote that. I understand why they are doing that, and I could imagine with certain issues that you would agree with them with the doing of it. However, for those who are opposed to same-sex marriage, this seems completely ludicrous. And there is within our community at the moment a large degree of bullying which seems to me as bad as the issue we're dealing with on same-sex marriage. It's the inability of people to be able to actually answer what they think. I think the No campaign was exactly right in campaigning on the line, it's okay to say no. Why do you have to say it's okay to say no? Well, because people who are trying to say no feel too bullied to be able to say it. And there's a long record of people who have been bullied. The head of Mozilla. Mozilla's a world company in the electronic world. But the man was appointed CEO. It was discovered that 5 years earlier he'd given $1,000 to a no campaign on same-sex marriage. And so he was sacked from being the CEO of his company. Once those kinds of things happen, such as the trying to censor the Catholic bishops in Tasmania about the education program, once you start having people being censored like that, I mean, our great eye surgeon, give me a name, cataracts eye surgeon, sorry, Fred Hollows, He spoke against homosexuality and a week or so later had to apologise because so much money had turned off from his supporters, and for the sake of the cataracts he apologised. Once you start having people being bullied, then you really have a big problem in public communication, debate, discussion. And so I can see why actually it's really bad that these companies are doing that, because they are being bullied and they are joining in bullying other people. And I don't like bullies. And was taught by my father always to stand up against bullies, to such an extent that a few times I perversely stood against my own views just because I didn't want to be bullied by them. I refused to wear pink on the third day of the cricket tests because I'm being bullied into wearing pink. My mother died of breast cancer. I'm deeply committed to the issue of breast cancer. My niece has breast cancer at the moment. I'm deeply committed to it. But if you tell me I have to wear pink, I'm wearing green. Now, I don't like being bullied. And that is what is happening. And so, there you go. Or Colt, you ask about my opinion. It was my view. I can't give you any Bible verse on any of that. Are cultural Christians more likely to be converted to become Christians than atheists, agnostics, or even followers of other religions? In the history of our experiences, it was a lot easier 50, 60 years ago to preach the gospel in the local Sunday school where all cultural Christians turned up than today, where so few cultural Christians send their children to Sunday school. So yes, there's an advantage in cultural Christianity, but no, because many of our church schools, for example, have inoculated people against Christianity. They've given them just enough Christianity to make sure they never listen to the genuine thing. And so they all think they're Christian because they've been to chapel in a school and actually haven't. I went to a church school, it's all right, I'm not just being, this is not reverse snobbery or something or other. But the church school I went to, the chapel I went to, I was converted, and I tell you, there wasn't much Christianity in the chapel. It just wasn't Christian, but yet it was enough Christianity to make people feel like they didn't ever need to become Christians. And so it doesn't help, you see, at that point. Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come in. The trouble with evangelism in Australia is today is we are too wealthy. We are all the rich. We're all the rich young rulers, although some of us are not so young anymore. We're all the rich, and this is the hardest group to see converted. It's not that they're culturally Christians or atheists, the rest of it. The group that is most getting converted in Australia today are amongst the Chinese community. That's the greatest group that is coming to Christ. Melbourne Church I was in a few months ago, last year, they had 20 baptisms every 6 months, of adult baptisms. Of the 20 each time, 19 were Chinese, one was Anglo. And the pastor said to me it took 10 times much work getting the Anglo converted as it did any one of the 19 of the Chinese. And many of the Chinese who are being converted out of the consequence of Mao Zedong and the Cultural Revolution and the whole emptiness of life that has come as a result of the Chinese shift. And so, no, there's no easier, there's no harder in one sense. The only one I know that's harder is rich, and that's the Australian problem. We are so rich, we don't need God. One day, our wealth will be taken from us and we'll just find out how much we do need God. Would Australia be better off if there was no nominal Christian and only practicing Christians? That is, if Christians lost the benefit of being part of the nominal majority. I used to believe this. When the nominals stopped going to church, I rejoiced. In the 60s, in the 70s, Christianity became more pure because the nominals left, and I rejoiced in it. Today, I no longer rejoice in it because we need to come back to it. Please comment on the unlearning civilization direct that Sydney University is following at present. Yes, I'm dealing with a lot of young adults, a lot of young graduates at the moment, and I've never met a group. I've been dealing with them for 50 years. I'm dealing with them full time pretty much these days, and I've never met such an ignorant group and generation as the present generation. And the basic reason they're nearly all ignorant is partly got to do with the university education, which isn't, and mainly got to do with this thing, which means you don't have to think anymore because you know everything. You just pull it out and Google it up and you know everything. You put it back in your pocket and forget it as quickly as you learnt it. They don't learn anything. They don't know anything. They've got all the dots, but they've got no lines joining the dots. So they don't know what to think. They don't think. and they're being taught in the university that all thinking is irrelevant anyway. It's very sad at the moment. It's a very unlearning education, but the biggest cultural change we've ever had is this thing. This one escaped. Has your personal use of the word religion changed in the last 50 years? No.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.